Aren't you thankful? I was thinking about the progression of the songs that we sang from immortal, invisible, to his mercy is more than come unto Jesus. Aren't you thankful that this God who dwells in unapproachable light welcomes us because of his mercy, calls us to come unto him, hope for the repentant heart. I'm grateful for that. I know you are as well, if you're in Christ. So I invite you to take your Bibles this morning for our time in God's Word and open to Luke's Gospel, if you will, Luke chapter 3. As many of you know, Pastor Carey is away in California this weekend. He was invited to attend the memorial service yesterday of his dear mentor and friend, Dr. John MacArthur, at Grace Community Church. Maybe some of you were able to tune in for that. I know Kyle had sent out the link for that live stream service. What a wonderful tribute to the life of a faithful man. And so we can be praying for Carey and Pam as they make their way back, but also and especially maybe for the church there, Grace Community, and the leadership of the seminary, and grace to you as they seek to carry on Dr. MacArthur's legacy for the future. But if you were able to tune in at all and live stream some of that service, perhaps you heard Dr. Sinclair Ferguson in his tribute to Dr. John MacArthur observe not only that MacArthur belonged to an honored Scottish clan of King Arthur, being a MacArthur, but that he also belonged to an older clan as well in the way that he carried out his ministry. As Sinclair put it, he belonged maybe chiefly to the clan whose Christian name was John. Dr. Ferguson went on in his tribute to compare John MacArthur to the many other faithful Johns throughout church history, to the disciple whom Jesus loved in the Apostle John, to the golden-tongued preacher John Chrysostom, to the fearless reformer John Knox, to the prolific expositor, of course, John Calvin, and to the great Puritan preacher of holiness John Owen, and finally to the biblical bloodline of John Bunyan. But maybe for us this morning, perhaps just another small nod to MacArthur's legacy as a preacher, I want to turn our attention to the very first faithful John that Sinclair mentioned yesterday, the very first of this spiritual clan to which MacArthur belonged, that is the great preacher of Christ in John the Baptist. You see, Luke chapter 3, for the first time in Luke's gospel, we are introduced officially to the formal ministry of this John. Luke has already mentioned the birth of this Messiah's forerunner, but now, here in this context, he tells us of his ministry and what it is like. And our focus this morning will be on Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Specifically on John's preaching of repentance. But for the sake of context, I want you to follow along with me as I read from the beginning of the chapter for us, Luke 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So John began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have ordered, what you've been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Stop there. You see, it was indeed John MacArthur. In his landmark book, perhaps you've read it, The Gospel According to Jesus, who observed that it is not fashionable in the 21st century to preach a gospel that demands repentance. And unfortunately, we've seen that that is true. Many Christians today have concluded that preaching repentance is not necessary, or at least it's not the best look for the modern church today. They say that we should just give people the good news of the gospel and not feel the burden of having to call them to repent of their sins, as if those two things somehow contradict one another. Have you heard this opinion? Today, unfortunately for many, repentance is viewed and seen as a sort of outdated, stuffy, old, bigoted, legalistic, moralistic teaching, right? One that sits in contrast, sort of on the other side of the table, to this gospel message of the love and grace and forgiveness of our sins in Christ Jesus. But when you study our passage, a passage like this morning, that could not be farther from the truth. What we see in the ministry of John the Baptist is that preaching the good news of the gospel, listen, actually includes, indeed requires, the preaching of repentance. The two go hand in glove, really. John knew that. In fact, just look ahead for a moment. Look at verse 18. We didn't read that verse. But notice how Luke summarizes John's preaching here by saying, with many other exhortations, did you see this? He preached the gospel to the people. I mean, that's how Luke summarizes John's preaching. And yet notice back in verse 3, we did read this verse. What was the content of John's message? What was the content of this gospel preaching? He came into all the district around the Jordan preaching what? A baptism of a washing, a cleansing of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Listen, John knew for John to preach repentance was part of preaching the gospel. For John the Baptist, and indeed for John MacArthur as well, and certainly for us, Lord willing, the call to be cleansed by repentance was and is, beloved, good news. It is. It is good news. It's the best news. Do you think of repentance in that way this morning? Let me ask you, I mean, when you say, "Hey, I'm coming to hear a message on repentance," do you think, "Oh, that's great. I love repentance"? When you think of repentance, do you think of the grace of God visiting his people? Because, look, after all, that is what John the Baptist was sent for, wasn't it? To make ready the way of the Lord so that all flesh would see the salvation of God. John's one job was to announce the coming of our Savior. And he did so by preaching a message of repentance. Lord, we need to rescue the biblical view of this doctrine. Then we need to begin once again to see repentance as good news, don't we? We need to be reminded, as the Westminster Confession says, that repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. Have you ever put those words together? We need to do away with this idea that has somehow crept into our minds and into modern evangelicalism that preaching repentance is somehow legalistic. It's somehow moralistic. It's somehow Pharisaic. That's not true. In fact, here you see John the Baptist knew the difference between the religion of the Pharisees, which was actually legalistic, and real gospel repentance. And his answer was to preach real gospel repentance. And so we need to learn from this morning. The question this morning then, the main question we're going to seek to ask and answer from this text is this: what does real gospel repentance look like then? What are its marks? And I want to draw out for us from John's preaching this morning four marks of real gospel repentance. Four marks in particular of real gospel repentance. And you'll notice as we work through them, we're going to frame each of these up as contrasts in order to clarify what real repentance is not and then define what it is. So four of these marks in the way of contrasts. Notice first, I'll give them to you as we go, that real gospel repentance is not marked by vain pretense, but by worthy patterns. We see this in verses 7 and in the beginning of verse 8. Not vain pretense, but worthy patterns. You see, sometimes we wrongly perhaps imagine that just because someone is doing a bunch of religious activity and religious stuff, that they must be repentant. I mean, after all, they're here every Sunday, every Wednesday, every whatever. They've been baptized. They went on a short-term missions trip. We find out here that that's not necessarily true. The question is, was everyone who came out to be baptized by John in the Jordan truly and genuinely repentant? Is that why all those people came out to see him and be baptized by him? See, what we discover here in John's words is that he knew that not all of them actually were sincere and real. Notice verse 7, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." That's not something you say to really repentant sinners. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You see, Luke records here that massive crowds were going out to be baptized by John. John's ministry was very popular in the beginning. You realize that? You think about that? If you read the other Gospels, we're given some more information about who these crowds were exactly. Matthew chapter 3 tells us that Jerusalem was going out to him. So these are religious Jews, religious people, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. In other words, these crowds are predominantly, they are Jewish religious people, but not just the people. Notice Matthew 3 verse 7 tells us also the religious leaders. Surprisingly, Matthew includes in these crowds, many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out to him to be baptized by him. And you say, what's that all about? You see, here we find out that while John's ministry was certainly off the beaten path away from civilization, nevertheless, it drew massive crowds. He captured the attention of the whole Jewish nation. Throngs of people flocked outside the city gates to see the first prophet of Israel in 400 years. You would too, wouldn't you? Everyone, including the religious elite. But notice, Luke says here that they didn't just come to catch a glimpse of him like the Yeti. They actually came to be baptized by him. They came wanting the ritualistic affirmation of this new prophet's ministry. They wanted his stamp of approval on their life and on their ministry. By the way, it needs to be mentioned here that at that time, there was no equivalent to the ritual of baptism for the Jews. That was something reserved only for Gentiles in that day who were converting to Judaism. Why? Because they were considered to be unclean, and they were the ones who needed to be washed and to be cleansed and to be dipped in the water, right? So you can imagine, then think about this. For John, this was incredibly significant when it's understood alongside his message of repentance, because this was a call to the Jewish people to acknowledge that in reality, look, they were just as dirty, they were just as filthy, they were just as morally corrupt as their Gentile neighbors. And they too needed to be cleansed by repentance. But did everyone connect the dots there? Is that why throngs of these people, including the Pharisees, came to be baptized by him? Is that why they came? Listen, when you read the rest of the Gospels, you realize these Pharisees were not about to lower themselves to the level of Gentile pigs. I don't think they grasped the significance of John's preaching at all. Then why were they there? Here's the point. Listen, they were not coming because they believed John's message. All they really wanted was to be seen by men of having undergone this ritual. It was just vain religious pretense. That's all it was. It was hypocrisy. They wanted the ceremonial affirmation of this prophet's external ritual. Linsky paints this picture for us. Just try to picture it in your mind. Here come the proud leaders of the people to capture this movement for themselves. Right? Kent Hughes adds, some had simply come to see the show. Some were religious groupies who just wanted to be part of the scene. Some who were more calculating and had undergone baptism so their friends would think well of them, or perhaps so business connections would be cemented. Listen, not much has changed today in the religious atmosphere of the church, right? This is still why many religious people today come out to church. John wasn't so naive to imagine that everyone who came to him was really repentant. And so with clarity and courage, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John calls this crowd of religious hypocrites sons of snakes. How's that for a title? Would you like to be called that? Offspring of serpents. That's who you are. Now, the word viper here is a reference to a desert snake. One scholar notes that though rather small in size, they were very deceptive. At times it was easy to mistake them for dead branches. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts 28, if you remember, on the island of Malta as he's building the fire. The spiritual heritage of snakes and serpents in the Bible, of course, is most readily traced back to none other than Satan himself. And so here, John, you put all that together, is essentially calling this proud religious group of pretenders the very spawn of Satan. He says, "You're not genuine. You're not real. You're the devil's children. You're full of deadly poison and deceit and hypocrisy. You're just feigning at religion. You're just pretending. You've just simply come out to be baptized so that people will see you and think that you are holy." But notice the question. He asks them, "Who warned you?" I mean, who warned you to flee and to come out here? Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? The image continues to be painted here, and it's even more graphic and alarming. Picture this. He says these religious hypocrites are like a brood of writhing snakes, just slithering out of their holes. Why? Not because they want to, but because someone set the brush on fire behind them, and they're being flushed out by the heat. That's why you're coming. Out of your damp, dark, comfortable hiding place of sin, into the open light. Not of your own accord, not because of real repentance. Can you picture it? You can just see, you can imagine this parade of pompous Pharisees slithering out the gates of Jerusalem. Slimy Jewish religious leaders down into the valley to the banks of the Jordan River with all their regalia. It's like, why are you wearing all that? You're in the wilderness. Their entourage of people posting it all over social media. Listen, if John knew, though, he saw right through it, right? This is not true repentance. Beloved, repentance is not marked by vain religious pretense. Nobody, one commentator says, can escape by insincere outward use of the means of grace. The McLaren writes, if heaven could be secured by submitting to a rite, multitudes would come for it. And multitudes did. But my friend, just because someone runs to church and comes right down here on the front and lifts up his hands and puts on a great display of religion does not mean they're truly repentant. Plenty of people have been in the waters of baptism, have walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, written a card, given money, gone on a mission trip. Plenty of people have preached sermons, served on the music team for their own sake and for their own reputation and glory. Just a brood of vipers, John says, slithering out into the sunlight for a short season because they have to. You know what will happen? After a while, if a snake stays out in the open like that, you can imagine, well, it'll either die or it'll find another nest. It'll find another den. It'll slither into another hole somewhere eventually. Nothing. Why? Because nothing has truly changed. There's still a snake. That's not real repentance. That is vain pretense. But notice the positive side of this. Genuine repentance is marked, John says, by worthy patterns. Worthy patterns and real godly character and practices. Notice the positive side of this in what John tells them to do in verse 8. Notice, therefore, bear fruits. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, the verb here is to do or to make fruits. It's a weird way of speaking, but that's produce, do this, make this. In fact, it's the same verb that Isaiah had used back in verse 4 of chapter 3 here, make straight paths, do this, produce this. It is a word of action. It is a word of production. It's a word of pattern and practice. And the picture now, he shifts the imagery a little bit. It's no longer zoological, right, from the animal world. John now speaks in agricultural terms. It's a familiar picture to us, perhaps, if you've read your New Testament, and even old. Fruits here, by the way, is found in the plural. Not just one, but many, referring to the many different kinds and varieties of practices that would prove a heart of true repentance. Notice here the language, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, or literally bear fruits worthy of repentance. You see, John is calling here for repentance-worthy kinds of fruits. The phrase, it's actually just one word in the original text. It means something that's corresponding, something that fits, that's appropriate, that's deserving. John is looking for fruits that match the tree of real repentance. That's what he's looking for. And you say, well, how do I bear that kind of fruit? Well, you remember what Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7? Every good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. But that's just a reality, right? A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. How's that helpful? What is the key? Jesus, what is he saying is the key to bearing the right kind of fruit? Jesus says, become the right tree. Matthew 12, verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And this is John's message ultimately, isn't it? It's this, listen, stop being a snake and become a productive tree. Truly repent and bear the appropriate fruits. Fundamentally change who you are, your character, your life, your practice. That is what real gospel repentance requires, not just tacking on some things out here. Not just some religious performance every once in a while. Not just some ostentatious display of ritual. Listen, repentance is not marked by fleeting moments of religious performance. That is emptiness. That's a vain. Real gospel repentance, we learned, first is marked by lasting, fundamental change of life. Not vain pretense, but worthy patterns. That's the first mark of real gospel repentance. Second, notice with me, real gospel repentance is marked not by human pedigree, but by divine power. Second part of verse 8, not human pedigree, but divine power. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If the real gospel repentance we just spoke of is a fundamental change of who we are at the core, you're saying, who can do that, right? Who can change who I am? Then this second one makes sense. This can only be accomplished, John says, by the power of God and not man. Notice the rest of verse 8. Look, this is a divine work. John adds to his exhortation, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able, powerful, to raise up children to Abraham. Here, we find out that these people were hiding behind their pedigree, right? They were thinking, they imagined that because of their ancestry, because of their descent, because of their genes, because of their biology, because of their background, hey, I think we're good. Like many Jews before them, they wrongly imagined that those things exempted them from the coming wrath of God. This is still how people tend to think today, isn't it? Sounds like this, well, you know, my parents went to church. I come from a really solid Christian home. I mean, I have really religious family members. I grew up Twin City Bible Church. But notice John says here, it's not a matter of your human pedigree. Even if you can trace your lineage directly back to Abraham, and that was a slap in the Jew's face, right? But it shouldn't have been a surprise. Paul reminds us, Galatians 3, verse 7, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham, truly, right? Jesus himself clarified this very thing for the Jews. You could go back and read in your own time, John chapter 8, and he would tell them there, John 8, 39, if you are Abraham's children, then here's what you should do. You should do the deeds of Abraham then. Have the same faith as Abraham. It's not in your bloodline. It's in your practice. It's in your faith. It's do you look like Abraham? Do you believe like Abraham? In fact, Jesus goes on in that section in John 8 to conclude the same thing that John the Baptist does here of these religious hypocrites. He says, hey, you think you're Abraham's children because of birth? Rather, you are of your father, the devil, he tells them there, and you want to do the desires of your father. By the end of that narrative, of Of course, you remember the Jews are picking up stones to throw at their Messiah. So Jesus says to them, you're not real children of Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He would have loved it. Listen, it has never been a matter of human pedigree. It has never been a matter of physical descent, of cultural heritage. My friend, you are not better off necessarily because you were born to a God-fearing home. You are not better off because you are a missionary kid or a pastor's kid. You are not better off. You are not safe because of that. J.C. Ryle writes, it will save no man to have had Abraham's blood in his veins if he did not possess Abraham's faith and do Abraham's works. Why? Because John says, look, we are all, and this is true, we are all, no matter who your father is, we are all born spiritual snakes, aren't we? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? And God's wrath is still coming. You cannot hide behind your human pedigree. Rather, John says, you must run. You must run towards divine power. Notice the positive side of this. It comes in the last part of verse 8. For I say to you, John goes on, that from these stones God is able, God is powerful to raise up children to Abraham. Listen, here John tells the crowds why they can't rely upon their ancestry. Why? Because, notice, because, for, salvation does not depend on that. Because salvation depends on the power of God from these stones. God is powerful enough to say, live, become my children. Just think about this with me. What is then the fundamental difference between, spiritually, between a snake and a stone? What's the fundamental spiritual difference? And the answer is nothing. Because neither one is a son. Repentance is a demonstration and is a result of God's divine power to take a spiritual snake, a heart of stone, and turn it into a heart of flesh. A child of God, that's what is necessary. So not vain pretense, but worthy patterns, not human pedigree, but divine power. Notice thirdly, the third mark of real gospel repentance. It's marked not by lazy presumption, but by present urgency. Look at verse 9. Not lazy presumption, but present urgency. Verse 9, but indeed the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now here John continues the familiar tree imagery, but every tree here, every individual tree here, is every, I believe, individual person who does not repent, right? It's not a corporate tree that John has in mind here. He's not speaking to a group of people at this point collectively, but to each individual tree as a living soul who will himself and alone face God's judgment. Where do we see God's judgment? Notice the axe is the symbol, pretty regularly actually, of God's coming wrath and judgment. Just like Isaiah 10, though John does not explicitly say it here, the verb is a divine passive, it's clearly implied that God is the one who wields the axe, right? He's the one holding it. He's the one coming to judge. And notice where, though, John says that the axe is actually aimed. Did you see it? Not simply at the base or the trunk of the tree, not at the branches that need to be pruned or clipped, but at the root at the root of the trees. In other words, here's what all of that implies. There is no salvaging or replanting after this judgment. John says, look, there's no second chances. There's no revitalization. You cannot bring this tree back to life after this judgment. Beloved, when you die, if you have not repented, you don't get another chance. John says, you have one life, you have one opportunity. You cannot put this off. Don't be lazy, don't be presumptuous. There's urgency here. The picture is of God as the divine forester who's not just on his way to the forest, but did you notice? He's here now. John says, beloved, he is already here and he is in swinging position. The axe is laid. He has sharpened it. He has taken his aim, and the only thing he needs left to do is give it one chop and your life will be over and your chance will be gone. So Thomas Watson says, oh, that we would therefore, while we are on this side of the grave, make our peace with God. Tomorrow may be our dying day, but let this be our repenting day. That is John's point here. He is highlighting the urgency of the need for each person. You and I, you and you and you and you and you, every single one of us, to respond to this call to repent now. Don't delay. Friend, don't delay, because judgment is imminent. Judgment is near. Judgment is at hand. He has laid the axe. In fact, grammatically speaking, I believe this verse is technically a contrast back to John's initial question in verse 7, if you look up for a moment. But he mentions fleeing from the wrath, you know, to come. It's a future wrath. There's a conjunction here, verse 9, I think, that in the original that sometimes doesn't come through clear enough in the English, but here's what this would mean. John is saying, yes, wrath is coming, future. Yes, it is on its way, future. But notice the clarification here. However, the axe is already laid. See, what's fascinating here is that every verb in verse 9, where you might imagine it to be future because of how he's been speaking, is actually conspicuously in the present tense. The axe is laid. Every tree is cut down, and it is thrown into the fire. That is happening. What's the implication, my friends? Well, final judgment is not yet. That is true. It's not yet. Make no mistake about it. You cannot put this off. There is an element of it that is already here. Therefore, you must act now. You must repent now, John's saying. You must change now. Real repentance demands action immediately. You want to know the sign of real repentance? Real gospel repentance. Someone who actually gets it, right? Real repentance doesn't put off change to a later date. Real repentance responds by taking action the very moment you feel and sense the conviction of sin, the very moment you see it clearly and you say, I have sinned, and God forbid that I linger any longer in my disobedience. I must change. Listen, if someone claims that they are truly repentant and they even come to you and they shed many tears in the moment, but when you call them to be different and to change their ways and take radical measures to cut out what dishonors Christ, and they drag their feet about that, John says, guess what? It's not real repentance. It's not real gospel repentance. Real gospel repentance does not procrastinate or put off the call to obedience. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You are not promised tomorrow. J.C. Ryle writes, tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's. Satan, listen to this, cares not how spiritual your intentions may be and how holy your resolutions, if only they are fixed for tomorrow. You know what Satan loves? Satan loves to hear you say, Satan loves to see you make all of your spiritual resolutions, all of your good intentions for tomorrow. Satan loves that. Repentance that is scheduled for tomorrow is not real gospel repentance. So not vain pretense, not worthy patterns, or but worthy patterns, not human pedigree, but divine power, not lazy presumption, but present urgency. Notice fourth and finally here, real gospel repentance is marked not by radical profession, but by ordinary piety. Not radical profession, but ordinary piety. Look at the last paragraph here, verses 10 through 14. Notice what Luke alone in his gospel records among all the other gospels. This doesn't show up anywhere else. He records actually the response of these people to John's preaching. And we get to hear now in this paragraph, John actually apply these truths specifically to, he's giving biblical counsel. He's preached a sermon, now this is interaction. He's giving biblical counsel to these specific people in specific circumstances, in specific professions in his audience, notice. And the crowds were questioning him saying, then what shall we do? Look, that's the right question. And he would answer and say to them, man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors, different group, also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. And some soldiers, the third group, were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. What's interesting about these different exchanges in the kind of counsel is the kind of counsel that John gives each group. We have three examples of what John believed to be real fruit of genuine repentance in the case of these three individual groups: the religious crowds, the tax collectors, and the soldiers. Right? It gets worse sort of as you go on, as you proceed. The question that all of these groups ask is essentially the same. What shall we do? They all use the same verb, by the way, that we saw earlier that John used, that Isaiah used to speak of bearing or doing or making fruits, right, in keeping with repentance. They clearly understood what he was saying. They clearly got his message. And so their question was essentially, look, if it's not religious pretense, then what does it look like for us? What should we be making? What should we be producing? What should we be doing? And notice, what is John's answer? John, I find this so interesting. He does not tell them to make some kind of monumental, radical change in their professional life. That's so interesting to me, especially given some of the categories of people here, right? John doesn't tell them, yeah, you know what? Here's what you need to do. You need to quit being an accountant, a lawyer, whatever, and you need to come out here with me in the wilderness. You need to start living the prophet's lifestyle. You need to wear some camel's hair. You need to eat some locusts. That's what you need to do. You need to sign up for the expositor seminary. Stop pursuing that degree. That's not what he says. Again, I think that's so interesting because of these last two groups of sinners, the tax collectors and soldiers who were actually most despised at that time, specifically because of their profession. Think about that. I love what Dale Ralph Davis says here. Repentance, though, here's the point, is not seen in your doing some extraordinary feat, but in your living ordinary life in a transformed way. Repentance is a way of life right where you are. It's not done in Superland. You don't have to go on a retreat or a mission trip or take a seminary class or give an interview on a Christian TV network to show how you are walking in repentance. Aren't you thankful for that? It's right where you are. It's in the life that you live. No need for radical change in profession, just ordinary piety and obedience where God has planted you. That's what real gospel repentance looks like. Notice to the first group, the Jewish religious crowds, John says, look, you just need to show practical love and compassion to your neighbor. The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and the one who has food is to do likewise. If you got an extra shirt, here's all he says. You see someone suffering without one, give him yours. Love the guy. If he's hungry, feed him. Love the guy. John's counsel here is, it's not radical, it's practical. It's not pharisaical, it's very normal. They didn't need to do anything special or extraordinary. They just needed to show true neighborly love. That's what they needed to do. And to the tax collector, notice, who, by the way, were viewed by the Jews as the absolute bottom of the barrel in society, along with harlots and Gentile sinners, right? These are those, just for context, who would contract with the Roman government to collect taxes from their own people, and then they would charge extra on top of that to pad their own pockets. And they were despised by their fellow Jews, but even still to them, John does not say, hey, quit, you gotta quit your job then. Did you notice? Instead, he tells them, make an honest wage. Collect no more than what you have been ordered to. In other words, stop charging people more than what the Roman government contracted you to collect. Just have some financial integrity where you are. And to the soldiers who often abused their power for their own personal gain, John gives three related commands here. Notice, don't take money from anyone by force. The word here is to shake someone violently until they give up their possessions. It's intimidation. It's the word for extortion. Don't accuse anyone falsely refers to what we think of when we think of blackmail, right, to get what you want. And then be content. Be satisfied with your wages. You see, often soldiers were used by tax collectors to enforce their greedy collections. These were the tactics that they resorted to. And again, John remarkably does not say stop being a soldier, but he does say stop abusing your authority and power. Be kind. Be content. Live out the gospel in your profession. For these different groups of people, John identifies the different fruits that each would need to bear in order to demonstrate real gospel repentance. But one thing is the same about all of them. Listen, beloved, this is simply ordinary piety. There's nothing special about these particular instructions, yet they all hit at the heart of what each of these groups struggled with. Beloved, repentance is proven personally and practically in the everyday things of life. Listen, if you sinned against your wife as a husband, the requirement is not for you to buy her a 10-day cruise to make up for that as if I'm repentant. Hey, look, yeah, I'm repentant. Look at this extraordinary feat. No, the repentance, John would say, is to in humility seek her forgiveness and love her and serve her by being a godly husband to her in everyday life. Not radical profession, but ordinary obedience and piety. So what does real gospel repentance look like? What are its marks? Well, we've learned this morning that it's marked by, not by vain pretense, but worthy patterns. Worthy patterns. Not by human pedigree, but divine power. It's God's doing. It's God's spirit. Not by lazy presumption, not that kind of proud attitude, but present urgency that says, I have sinned. I need to make this right. And not by some kind of radical profession, but ordinary obedience and piety. You know, in summary, let me just end here by giving you a definition that pulls all of these marks together. Ready for it? Here's repentance, according to this text, then, is a fundamental change of life wrought by the power of God, performed immediately by the sinner, resulting in practical obedience. That's all it is. Repentance, real gospel repentance, is a fundamental change of life wrought by the power of God, performed immediately by the sinner, resulting in practical obedience. Beloved, real gospel repentance, I hope you see by now, after all that, is not a doctrine of self-righteous legalism. It's not. It is the sinner humbled to the dust, clinging to none of his own righteousness, saying to the Lord, "You must do this. Forgive me. Help me to honor you. Help me to be different. Help me to change." It is those who see their sin rightly and see their need for a Savior. And it's to those people, just as we sang earlier, that hope is offered. Hope to the repentant heart. Listen, John the Baptist knew that Jesus was coming to accomplish salvation for sinners. Just go on reading the rest of this chapter. John knew Jesus was coming. We have the privilege of knowing that the salvation for sinners that Jesus came to accomplish, that John anticipated, that he longed to see, we have the privilege of knowing that that work, beloved, is done. It is finished. That gospel, it is good news, isn't it, beloved? That we could be forgiven, but it is only good news to the repentant heart. So let me ask you this morning, have you truly repented? Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to hear these reminders. We're humbled to study the ministry of John, that man who pointed to your Son and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I must decrease and he must increase." Lord, a powerful preacher who pointed our hearts to the only solution for our sins. Lord, we thank you for the gift of repentance. We thank you for the work that you do in the hearts of those who would come to you in this way. Father, if there are any here who know not of what we speak, who haven't perhaps come to this place yet, who every attendance, even this very moment, has been religious pretense and self-righteous performance, Father, show them their need. Reveal to them just how sinful they are, that we are indeed snakes, we are stones. There is nothing we could do to earn a place as your sons. But yet your very Son, your only begotten Son, came and lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death for us that we might be adopted. Father, help us to repent, to turn from the sin that you died for. In Jesus' name, amen.